A hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you today as we continue our romp through the wonders of Romans. And joining us today is my old friend, Michael Walter, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church there in Collinsville, Illinois. How you doing, Pastor Walter?
I'm doing great. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, it's always a blessing to have you here on the show. So, what's going on there at Good Shepherd? You guys managed to get your school year off and running?
Everything's up and running, and last Sunday we also had the joy of having a groundbreaking for a new building for our early childhood center.
Yeah, because that's been off campus for a while, hasn't it?
It has been for quite a few years, so it's kind of nice to tie everything back together again.
Very good. Does that mean that you're also increasing the size of your parking lot?
A little bit, yes.
Very good. Good, good. Well, before we dig into Romans here, let's join together in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Remember, you can join in our discussion at any time during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, chapter 4 of Romans, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Pastor Walter, you want to lead us into the joys here? I wonder if we should maybe begin by recounting a little bit more of that story from Genesis, so we set the context there, what Paul's talking about.
Right. Well, I think that's a very important thing to do, to remember, first of all, how Abraham was called, and that he was not called because God looked down and he looked at the world and found a very righteous man and called him for the sake of his own righteousness. It would be different, I think, than in the case of Noah, when we see that the Lord found favor with him. But with Abraham, it's really a call to conversion, a call that brings him to faith, and this is what Paul is trying to help us see, that it is God who calls and God who justifies. And that's the way Paul always speaks of his relationship with God. And so he's just saying this is not something new at all. This is the way it has always been, going all the way back to Abraham. And that's important because Judaism, Judaism in power at that time, had really run off in a different direction and had turned the concept of justification into the idea simply that it just simply means, we justify our relationship with God by the way we live our lives, and this is why we are God's people, because we live the way God wants people, wants us to live. So, yeah, and so Paul's showing that Abraham, you know, basically was a Gentile called by grace.
So he is, you know, you allude to the initial call there in 12, Genesis 12, and out of the blue, God just says to the guy, oh, you know, I need you to leave your family, your home, and go to this land. I'll let you know where it is when you get there. And I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And then God repeats this promise, not just once, but several times, right? So it's in Genesis 15 that the Lord says to him again. And remember, no children at this point, barren. His wife Sarah had not had any there. They're beginning to push up to where, I remember, by the time we get a child, we're talking 90 and 100 years old, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So way past the age at which anything will happen. And so in Genesis 15, when God says to him, don't be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. And Abram's like, you know, you talk big. Show me, where's mm-hmm. the proof? What will you give me? I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And you haven't given me any offspring, so the member of my own household is going to end up being my heir. And the word came to him saying, no, that man will not be your heir. Your son will be your heir. And then he took him outside and he showed him the stars. And I think it's hard for us in this day and age to remember what that's like. You know, if you look up on a typical evening around here and say, oh, you'll have this many descendants, you'll go, really? Just that many? Because you don't see many. But think about a desert sky, you know, and looking up there and seeing the stars just bloom in front of you. And God whispering, that's how your descendants will be. And then this crucial, crucial verse, which Paul is riffing off of, he says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. And Paul says, so you can see he's justified by faith and not by works. But Pastor Walther, what do you do then with James chapter 2, verse 21? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?
Right. And here you just have to understand the way James is using the word justify. It is used in the Old Testament to mean both made righteous. There are a number of passages that speak of about God causing Psalm 119. We have a number of, you know, cause me to have life, cause me to have righteousness. And we, most of the time, the Old Testament speaks in that kind of way, but there are a few places where it does refer to justification as how a person is justified in the eyes of our neighbors. And so how does a neighbor know that I have faith? God knows I have faith because he can see it in my heart, but my neighbor can see my faith only by my works. So my works justify me before my neighbor. And that's really the way James is using the word there. And they're not, and it's not a conflict. It's just a matter of two different ways of using that important word.
In fact, I wondered even if in James the sense could be rendered, was not our father Abraham proved right,
yes,
by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You know, his faith led him to an action that showed the reality of what his faith was.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. I often tell my Bible in my Bible classes. I just did this recently this summer. There's a three-volume doctrine book that you and I had to read at the seminary by Dr. Francis Pieper, and I point out to my class that one of my favorite sections of that three-volume book is about three little pages, and it's simply titled Justification by Works. And in that, Dr. Pieper just kind of explains how sometimes the Bible does use that word justify, or there's other images of it as well. Like, for example, the sheep and the goats in the Gospel of Matthew, the judgment there. there are places where the Bible is saying that that your works prove your faith, and that's a good thing, but they do not cause your salvation, and that's a helpful distinction for people to see. We're just attracted to anything that, you know, gives us something to boast about, as Paul says here.
Yeah, and Paul has pretty much wiped out the glorying, right? I mean,
yeah.
in the previous chapters, over and over again, he's made sure that we're all, you know, all the world is guilty, all is held accountable before God. There is no one righteous, not, you know, there is no distinction. All have sinned. So he's wiped out any basis for boasting there.
Well, and we see that, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands that I am the Lord. Now, this is the interesting part. The Lord who brings about, who causes judgment, loving kindness, judgment, and there it is, righteousness in the earth. He causes it. He is the one who brings it about, and that's what Paul's saying. Paul's just saying this is our faith. This is what God has done in this world.
So that's going to help with a question I was going to ask you about here. Is you can understand how people reading this would think Paul might be teaching here fideism, that faith and faith, if you will, trust, that when God credits faith as righteousness, he's crediting something that a person does as their righteousness. This is obviously excluded throughout Paul's writings, but you can see where people would come up with that here. Do you have any comments or thoughts on that?
Yeah, certainly. I think that's a very important point to make, and it's a good thing to see here again how Abraham is called and how Paul consistently refers to our relationship to God as a relationship to which we have been called. And for example, in our church, when our youth write, we have them write a little testimony about their relationship with God. And I have a lot of suggestions and ideas for them to give them something to write about, favorite Bible passages or experiences that they might have had in their lives. But I do have one important rule, and that rule is that the testimony, unless they're really clever, and some kids can do this, they're already pretty good masters of language skills. But otherwise, I tell them, you need to begin the testimony with God as a subject. So what's my relationship with God? Well, it starts out, God, okay, now, God did this or God did that, and it all began with him. Rather than we stumble when we start saying, well, I, you know, unless we can put it totally into the passive, I was dead and made alive or something like that. But, you know, that's the best way to do this, is let God be the subject and to be the one who begins these things, and then you tend to run along the right way.
Very good. Very good. A reminder to our listeners, you can join in this discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Paul introduces here for the first time, Pastor, the distinction between wage and gift. He's going to push towards, I think, the grand conclusion on that in Romans 6 at the very end. But already, what's the difference that he's hammering at between a wage and a gift?
Yeah, well, a wage is something we merit. We work for something, and then we deserve it. We are given it because it's part of the contract, part of the agreement. But what God is saying here is that this righteousness is not something we've earned, and our salvation is not something that is like getting paid back, but is simply God's grace, which he gives to us because he loves us and because this is what he wants to do. And so it's always a gift. You know, you could think about it like this. A parent has a rebellious teenager or something like that, and you know, but the parent, you know, is very patient and works with that young person. It doesn't, you know, doesn't just say, you know, unless you act this way or you know, whatever. Now, if a rebellious teenager was at work at whatever, maybe they work at a fast food restaurant or something like that, well, you're out the door, you're gone, you're fired. We're not going to put up with this. But God's grace is his love and his forgiveness and his actually taking us out of that condition of sin and changing us and causing us to be his people.
When he mentions the two Old Testament saints here, we have Abraham, who believed God, and then also David, who speaks about the blessing of the one who, you know, of the God who counts righteousness apart from works.
Right.
This, both of these names figure hugely in our Lord's own genealogy. We remember that he himself is the blessed one, right? That Abraham was, the blessing will come to all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. Well, Jesus is that seed. And with David, we remember the promise of a kingdom that would have no end. And this king, the son of David, who would sit on David's throne. Both of these Old Testament figures pointing hugely to Jesus. So it might seem when someone's reading along here that Paul is just sort of pulling things from the Old Testament that don't have anything to really to do with Jesus, but that's totally missing the boat, isn't it?
Right. You know, these guys are, well, here's the thing. You can't understand Abraham, you can't understand David apart from Christ. It just doesn't make sense that these guys are somehow earning their they're earning God's love by the way they lived and behaved.
Especially David.
Yeah.
You know, my brother-in-law spoiled David for me forever once. He said to me, you know, when I read the Old Testament stories about David, he's kind of a thug.
Uh-huh.
and then, you know, the whole story with Nabal, and you know, it's extortion. You don't pay the extortion price. We kept you safe. We're going to come and get you. And he suggested that David really wasn't much more than that. And as far as earthly telling of the story, that's the way that it comes across. So when David says, you know, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, he's a man speaking out of his own heart there about his own life. He knows that the only way he has mercy from God is because his sins are covered under a sacrificial blood.
Mm-hmm. And you know, and that is is, you know, such a fascinating thing that Paul's explaining all of this and showing all of this because he is you know, helping them to see how these sacrifices of animals and so on under the covenant of Moses were being fulfilled by Jesus. And very soon after this, after Jerusalem would be destroyed and temple destroyed, you know, everything Paul said here just fits together with perfect understanding that this is what we need. And so, you know, first of all, the Jewish people at Paul's time were not that focused on forgiveness. They were. I mean, I don't think anyone can say that they didn't care at all about forgiveness, but they were mixing. They were mixing the, just like many people do today, they kind of mix grace with deeds, and because they need that sense of credit.
So we go back to the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple.
Right.
And I thank you, God. So he's recognizing it's a gift of God. But then he goes on and talks about all the great stuff he does for God, right?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And in his mind and in the mind of a Pharisee, even doing things that are over and above what God himself had actually asked. You know, he's putting God in his debt. And And Jesus is inviting, Jesus in that story invites him to the justification comes from the man who cries out for the blood sacrifice, for mercy. And of course, as you said, Jesus is that final blood sacrifice to end all blood sacrifices. So let's move on and pick up the next set of verses. He's asking then, this blessing that we've just heard about, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, this is verse 9, or is it also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Pastor?
Right. Well, this brings up some really, really, really important things. And you know, the first thing that we need to see here is that, in Jesus' day and Paul's day, Judaism was a fascinating thing. Many people were kind of, either hated it or loved it.
There were people that were drawn to it, right? From the Gentiles, you mean, right?
Mm-hmm. And really, I think what was going on here was, and this is one of the things that is interesting about Judaism and Christianity, and that is many people at this day and age were recognizing how bankrupt paganism was and philosophy was. Maybe there was some goodness in some of those things. They served some purposes, but they just didn't answer the great questions of life. And people were drawn to Judaism and to the idea there's only one God, a creator. And so that's what led to many of these people we read about in the book of Acts that Luke calls the God-fearers. And yet, they were all wondering, how can we be included in this? Now, in the law of Moses, there was a way for Gentiles to be included in certainly the land of Israel. But I think what they were really asking is more than that. We don't want to just be. And here's the thing about that law of Moses. No matter how you look at it, they were second class. They were second-class people. To what extent they were the people of God, and they just knew in their hearts that there had to be more to it than that. And so, when Jesus comes and they see this, and they see the way of righteousness here in faith, and when they realize this is the whole purpose of the call of Abraham. And this was the thing that the people of Jesus' day and Paul's day had lost track of, And in fact, I've asked Jewish friends, what's the purpose? Why are people the chosen people? Is it just so that Jewish people can be most represented on the list of Nobel Prize winners, very intelligent, contributing beautifully in many ways to the things of this world, or is there more to it than that? And clearly in Genesis, God said there was more to it, that through Abraham there would be blessing to all the nations.
And Pastor, we're going to have to take a pause right there and pick up with that thought on the other side of this break. Stay tuned.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's J-E-N-N-Y-W at kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Emergent church leader Brian McLaren has recently said that the church is entering a new era of biblical interpretation, authority, and inspiration. He calls it Bible 3.0. What does this mean? Live Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting about Brian McLaren's view of the future of Christianity.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Well, welcome back to our Thy Strong Word. We are in the middle of Romans chapter 4. Our special guest today is Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. A reminder that you can participate in our discussion anytime during this hour by sending an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, calling in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, we kind of had to rudely interrupt you there, I'm going to move on here to ask a question before we leave this section that we are looking at. I can't help but note when I see a word like seal, the seal of righteousness, and that it was the sign of circumcision. Those are words that historically the church has picked up and used to describe the Christian sacraments. Is there a connection between the Old Testament rites and the sacraments instituted by Christ himself?
Well, it shows that God does this. God has no problem taking some physical thing and attaching his promises to it.
Ah, let's just say that real clearly again for our... So when we hear sign or sacrament, that is a physical thing, if you will, piece of this world on which God slaps a promise.
Yeah, exactly. And it's not that the sign is anything in and of itself, circumcision, or, you know, it could be a lot of other things that God might use. But God has numerous times done this kind of thing. I always say, compare this to Moses and the burning bush. When he sees this burning bush, it's a burning bush, okay? It's fire. It's unusual because it doesn't go out, but he finds out God's present there, and God speaks to him through this burning bush. The healing of Naaman, go wash in the Jordan River.
Yeah.
These are all examples of God. And I like to tell my students, these are like one-time sacraments. They happened once, and they were for one person.
That is a very clever way of putting it. I like that a lot. I had never thought of it that way. That's a one-time sacrament.
He can make a one-time sacrament for one purpose, for that particular person. And I really think for Naaman in particular, think about what might have come to his mind every time he saw a river.
Yeah.
Or let's take Isaiah. This coal has touched your lips, and your sins are taken away. I don't know, my students have sometimes asked me, well, did he have a scar on his lips?
Yeah, you know, in that story, I've always been amazed that the angel uses tongs.
Yeah,
but Isaiah gets it right on the mouth. Yeah,
he gets it on the mouth. So maybe every time Isaiah saw fire, he
would
might
think,
have remembered.
Sure.
This is, he was called, and so God does this. He connects his words to physical things, the rainbow for Noah and the generations after
and
that.
And for us to this day,
yeah,
right? Yeah.
To this day, that's a sign of a promise God has made. And so, yeah, this is circumcision becomes a sign and seal, and now later on, Jesus will give us the sacrament of baptism, and Paul calls that a new circumcision, not made with hands.
Yeah.
And in Colossians, and so yeah, this is these things become anchors or connection points for us to God's word and to God's grace.
All righty. Well, we have a caller on the line, our good friend James from St. Louis. James, you have a comment or question about righteousness, eh?
Yeah, I like for you to define imputed righteousness, but I guess in the context of my question, I like to know if our relationship with God is a transactional one or if it's a passive, one-sided exchange, or do we present ourselves or our reasonable service and sacrifices in an exchange for spiritual gifts and, I guess, salvation assurance, or do we just place ourselves under the law of faith and imputed righteousness?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Jim. You know what? He picks up that word imputed, which in our text is translated as counted.
Right.
And that's an important thing to discuss, because there is in Christian theology a two-way imputation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose we can say that's transactional, but yeah, not in the way perhaps that James was thinking, right?
Right. Yeah. Transaction is a word that I think can be used here, but because there are actions that take place, there are good works that flow, there is a faith that is created, and so while we say it's passive in the same sense that a person whose heart stops in the emergency room and they hit this person with the paddles and they bring them back to life again, there's action. There's a transaction. An action was done, and it brought about another action, namely the heart restarting. But the key to understanding this is that person whose heart stopped didn't start their heart up again on their own.
Mm-hmm.
Or another illustration I've used before. I don't know if it works as well because I don't think most people have ever really seen it. But I had the opportunity one time. I was driving home from church one evening, and it was a bad lightning storm, and I saw a house get struck by lightning. And what I saw really amazed me, because I saw a little bit of a lightning bolt come up from the house and meet another lightning bolt that was coming down. And from my understanding of the way lightning works, that is kind of the way it works. The lightning from the clouds actually draws something out of the earth to create that connection, and so that's what God's doing. He creates that faith, and yes, that faith does. It is a connection to God, and it does make changes, and it brings about good works. There's no doubt about that. We do have to be careful of the problem of thinking that faith is just knowing about God and not also believing or trusting in God. Notice that is one of the things that Paul is emphasizing here,
right,
that Abraham trusted.
The distinction there between the way James and Paul use faith.
Yes,
right,
that's
right.
The other distinction. You know, I said James is using justify a little bit differently.
Yeah.
He's also using faith differently.
Right, right.
He uses faith kind of to mean knowing about. And so we want to make sure that everybody understands that we're not talking about a kind of grace where you may just be aware of God. No, this is a grace that brings you to repentance, brings you forgiveness, and brings a new life by faith. And it's something others can see. They see the change in you. But again, it's not the effect that brought about the salvation, but rather God's causing that to happen by his grace.
And when we deal with the imputation, we should also deal with this twofold imputation regarding Christ, that the Lord, he on his cross, all the sin of the world is imputed to the Son of God. He is not himself guilty of it, but right. It is imputed to him. It's charged to him, counted against him, and he takes it as his own so that his perfect, flawless, unbroken and unbreakable keeping of the law of God can be in the same way credited, counted, charged to us. I like to picture the exchange as on the cross, Jesus answers for all of our breaking of the Ten Commandments, and in the gift of baptism, he actually imparts to us the blessing of all of his keeping of the law on our behalf. There's a there is a transaction that happens there in Christ, and I think we need to keep both going. I mean, Paul clearly has both running as he teaches about righteousness here.
Mm-hmm.
We need to go on, though. So picking up then at verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. That did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, Pastor, I am eager to hear your exposition of that one.
Helping us, you know, to understand this important distinction that we find throughout the Bible of the law and the gospel, and that this thing we call the law.
We noted yesterday that he uses the word law in several different ways depending
right.
on who he's talking. How's he using the word law here?
Well, some of the different ways that I'm sure you talked about yesterday, I mean, he can be referring to some of the peculiar requirements that God gave to Jewish people to preserve their identity.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's also the law that's written on all people's hearts. And this raises a kind of a controversy right now among some Christians, referred to as the new perspective on Paul.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about that yesterday, too.
Where you know, some people think he's only talking about those Jewish identity symbols like circumcision and things like that. But that doesn't make any sense because, you know, when he specifically refers to transgression,
right.
You know, that's not talking about, well, I didn't get circumcised or something along those lines. But that's referring to when we don't live the way God wants us to live, and that brings us to the moral law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, and so these commandments, they're wonderful in a sense. They're important because they bring us to an awareness of our sin, and they do have a purpose in kind of curbing us so that we don't lie too much, that we don't steal too much, that we're not too selfish, because with the law there's always punishments.
So when it says the law brings wrath,
yes,
that's speaking about an experience of divine wrath.
Yes, a wrath that God has created as part of the law. You break the law, your life isn't going to go well. You could think of it, I suppose, in different levels. I mean, there's temporal punishments that followed our disobedience, and ultimately there's also eternal punishments too. But you know, this law serves a good purpose in. First of all, keeping us from just absolutely destroying ourselves or destroying each other, but it never was intended, or it never can serve as a means to get rid of the problem of sin.
Right. It exposes it. It shows it what is there. Yeah. In fact, I think it's significant. A Lutheran Study Bible sort of points this out. On the word, he doesn't just say sin here. He says transgression. Mm-hmm. And the law truly is like a boundary. It's like an here's the border. Don't step over the border. Have you done that with your kids? You know, like don't you step into that street? You know, and the little toe inching its way forward.
Yeah,
can I cross the border? Paul saying, you cross that border, you're going to wrath. It might be a car coming down the road, or it might be your father's hand coming to swat you on the bottom.
Yeah, exactly.
But either way, you're going to have a negative consequence, if you can put it that way, mm-hmm. to transgressing that law. So when he says, when there's no law, there's no transgression, he's saying if there were no boundary, mm-hmm. you couldn't break the boundary.
Right.
So,
right. And so God has created these boundaries for us, and why we want to break them is a mystery. Paul talks about the mystery of lawlessness, and so yeah, but we do that, and it's just a reality.
You know, it's such a reality. It just cracks me up. I mean, what does it take? It takes, you know, put up a sign that says wet paint, do not touch.
Yeah, it's just like,
and there's something perverted and twisted inside of us that immediately reaches over to touch.
Exactly. You know? Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, I even, you know, and I think there's probably other people that have this sense too that, let's take the law of gravity even.
Yeah.
I have this weird feeling. That's why a lot of people are afraid of heights. I don't want to be close to an edge of a cliff because there's just something that's sort of like drawing me to dare that law. You know, could I take one step out here and what would happen? I don't know what that crazy thing is inside of me, but something's telling me, don't you dare take a step, you know, over that cliff. And yet part of me also says, I wonder what would happen if I did.
So, you might have a very fun ride for a little bit.
Oh, my.
All right. Here is the last bit of the chapter. He says, and I think this is probably one of the most crucial verses for understanding the gospel and the scripture. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours only. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Yeah, it's just such a great passage. You want to talk about this word guaranteed, though? I think that's an important thing.
Right. Yeah, these are just very beautiful and comforting words to anyone who has come to the realization that I cannot please God by myself. You do need to be brought to that point of recognizing you are the lost sheep, and you need to be saved. And so here Paul is just simply saying that this is something that God does, and therefore it's guaranteed. If it involves anything that we do, we just know that that's a part of humanity, that humans cannot do anything perfectly. And so it's guaranteed by grace because it's God who's doing it. That's why we can trust, and because we know the one who promises is faithful, and he will do what he says.
This, the Greek word underlying that guaranteed is babion. It's something that's unshakable. It's you can mm-hmm. count on it for sure, and. Boy, that is such a beautiful thing. It your salvation is going to depend upon faith so that it can be sure for you. Sometimes you encounter Christians who think of doubting your salvation as being an act of humility. And in contrast to that, you know, I always go to 1 John 5. I just think that's an amazing passage. You know, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And this life isn't, it's not, you know, people say, do you know that you're in God's favor? How could anybody possibly know that? Wouldn't that be the act of arrogance to say it? And it's like, no, because I have God's favor because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because his death has answered for my, he was delivered up for my trespasses, and he's been raised for my justification.
Yeah. I had a friend, a Christian friend at one time who was mistaught about faith. He was told that when you are in a bad spot in your life and things are difficult and you're beginning to doubt God, that you should turn to the front of your Bible where you have written the date upon which time you had made a commitment to God, or you had made a decision for Christ, or whatever terminology people may choose to use. The most important thing, though, is it's something you did, and that you should look back to that, and that will help comfort you.
Why is it that never can comfort?
It never does comfort. And I told, you know, he had seen the light now, and he realized, no, when I'm in doubt, all I need to do is go back and read Romans 4 again.
Mm.
Go back to God's Word. Just reread those. That's your foundation. In fact, the Greek word to read means to know again.
To know it again, yeah.
And
yeah.
So now I just need to know it again. And that's what little kids do, don't they? When they're scared about something, they ask again, you know, is everything going to be okay, you know, to mom or dad? And we say, yes, it's going to be okay. And they just need to be reminded. And so it's not something that that we look to in ourselves, but what has God said?
Yeah.
And that's our comfort.
And he turns to this, you know, to Abraham, and he doesn't specifically mention the story that James alludes to, but boy, that's very much in the background, right?
Right.
He's not weak in his faith, even though he's very old. He has this one son that God has made clear, this is the one through whom everything is going to come to you. All the blessings will come true for the whole world through this son. And then he says, so go take him to the mountain, I'll show you, and offer him as a burnt offering. This son, this only son, monogenes in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you know, your only begotten son, whom you love, go and offer him. And there's so many amazing things in that story, but he gets up right away. He does it early in the morning, right? I think before Sarah gets wind of what's going on, because I don't think she'd have been cool with that. I just don't think that would have happened. And then he heads off. And the amazing words he speaks to his servants. You guys stay here.
Mm-hmm.
And the boy and I, we will go over there and worship, and we will come back to you again. And you know, the writer of Hebrews unpacks that with an explanation of the faith of Abraham. Abraham says, oh, if God has to raise him from the dead, that's no big deal for the God who made all things. He makes these impossible promises and keeps them, and he tells me to do this. So if he tells me to do it, I'm going to go ahead and do it. Faith, that is amazing faith on the part of Abraham. That's not a creation that he came up with. It's something that God gave him.
Right. Yeah, that's just, I can't help but reread that story anytime, and it just moves me, you know, to just amazement. Amazement that Abraham believed the way he did believe, and the way God kept the promises, the way he's always kept his promises.
And this, I think, is at the heart of Paul's contrast here. You know, he speaks about Abraham. His faith wasn't weakened when he considered his own body, good as dead, or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You know, he fixed his mind and heart on the promise of God. This is very, very important in the Christian walk, that we do not walk by our sight. We walk as Christians by hearing what God promises and by believing that promise against all what seems like the evidence to the contrary that surrounds us. God says in Jesus Christ, you, Michael Walther, are holy and without blemish. God says, I see no sin in you. But you see your life, and Satan wants you very much to believe what you see in contrast to what God has promised. And so this challenge of faith, I mean, one of my favorite passages from the treatise on the primacy and power of the Pope in our Lutheran confessions is, what is the true divine service? It is the exercises of faith as it wrestles with despair. Mm-hmm. I think that's, in other words, the exercise of faith tried to cling to what's not seen over against what is seen and experienced. Any comments or thoughts on that?
Yeah, I'm getting ready to preach a sermon in a few weeks on despair, on the problem of despair from Philippians, when Paul says that I press on, forget what's behind and I reach toward what lies ahead, and I press on to the goal, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we all struggle with despair at some point in our lives. And the only way to get through it, the only way to possibly get through it, I think about just put your head down. It's not put your head down and trudge along.
Not like the ostrich, put your head in the ground
right,
and pretend it'll go away.
But it is to put my head down in the sense of I'm going to look to pray, dear God, please help me and get me through this, and help me hold on to your promises.
And this really comes to the fore when Christians gather for a funeral. This is on my mind because we were just talking about this on Issues yesterday. But the funeral is the place where the church grabs a hold of the promises of God and flings them out against despair, against death itself, against yeah. Satan, against all the world. Everybody's saying, well, that person's history now, they're done for. And we just get together and we say, nope, nope, nope. Looks like they're done for, but they're not done for. Despite what you see, the promise of God says this person has a life that doesn't end, and he's going to take this body that you see here, and he's going to actually raise it from the dead and make it incorruptible, glorified forever. And you don't see it. You do not see that in this world.
No, you don't. You can only see it in God's word and see it by faith, right?
So he raised Jesus from the dead because he was delivered up for our trespasses. What does it mean that Jesus is delivered up or handed over for our trespasses?
Well, he is the one that's suffers the ultimate betrayal. I think betrayal is one of the worst experiences that anybody can go through.
From a friend.
From a friend. Yeah. I mean, that hurts to your heart. There are bad people out there, and some bad guy might do a little road rage or, strike me or something like that. Yeah, that hurts. Nobody likes to go through something like that. But to be betrayed, this is what Jesus ultimately experienced. He took on the punishment that we deserved, and not only and we just walked away, and the disciples all ran away, and that's what we do too, and yet he still did it for us.
But he is delivered for our trespasses, and then the great good news, he is raised. For our justification, he's raised that we might be declared righteous and holy, and that everything that he accomplished by his suffering and death, every last bit of it, forked over to us, made our very own. Thank you so much, Pastor Walter, for bringing us through the joys of Romans 4. And to our listeners, I want to say, be sure and be back when we continue our romp through Romans with chapter 5. Each one of these, I want to say, this is my favorite chapter, but chapter 5 really is very choice. Be there Monday.